two passages from James. The first one is James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And then we'll turn over to James 5, starting at verse 1. And you'll find it opposite page 1146 in the Pew Bibles, assuming that is 1147. But it doesn't say. So James 1, verses 9 to 11. And this seems to be James's basis for all that he says later. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom fails and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Now, turning over the page to page 1149 and starting at verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and your moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. I was discussing this with my father, who many of you know, and he said to me, it sounds more like a sort of Old Testament diatribe than New Testament letter. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, whose supposed nailing of 95 theses to the gates of Wittenberg Cathedral, was recently celebrated 500 years. He called it an epistle of straw. It is without content because it doesn't contain the idea of justification by faith. And I think Bernard summed it up beautifully in the back room. They said, rather a narrow-minded view. And yes, Luther did have a tendency to be narrow-minded at times. But this certainly is a challenging passage. It really is. And actually studying it makes it even more challenging when you look at it and you think, oh my word, what can I say about this? Now, I have preached on this, not preached actually, spoken on this to a group of businessmen in Argentina. And most of them weren't Christians. And I told them that I had actually asked for a taxi to come outside the door just after I finished so I can rush out so they wouldn't murder me before I got out the door. Because James has some harsh stuff to say. And we'll come to who James is talking to in a minute, because it's quite informative, and what we can draw from this passage depends greatly on who James is talking to. So what is God saying to us from this passage? I just want to do a little bit of an experiment, first of all. Who are these people? Can anybody name all these three people? Come on. Yeah, go on. Anybody, just shout out. Bill Gates. Ronaldo. Emma Watson. Very good. Well done. Now, next board might be a bit more challenging. Can anybody name these four people? Turning the world back onto its head. That is what the Bible tends to do. And that is a phrase taken by somebody. I'm not going to tell you who it was, but if you do know, you will probably know me better than you know the quote. Turning the world back onto its head. The world's upside down. What the Bible does is turn the world back onto its head and gives us the priorities And I will mention Luke 16 in a minute about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man's not given a name. Lazarus, the poor man, is. And the Bible turns its world back on its head. So in verses 9 to 11, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation. It's what somebody has called the upside down kingdom. The kingdom of God turns the world the way it should be up, but it actually seems to us to be upside down. And if you look at that picture of the world, the Cape Town is at the top and in the middle, where Britain normally is. And of course, most, when I show this to All Nations students, they say that I feel slightly got vertigo, and I don't feel quite right. It's not right, is it? Well, it is right. The world is being turned back on its head. Poor believers, in James's understanding, and because we believe that this is inspired by God and not an epistle of straw, we believe that God believes that poor believers are to be honoured. But wealth is transitory. Wealth will pass away. God is turning the world onto its head. So who is James talking about in James 5? The possibility, of course, as he's writing it to the saints, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints scattered across the ancient world, is it to rich Christians? Well, I would argue no. It's probably actually to rich non-Christians, because in chapter 2, when James is talking, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he's talking to the Christians and saying, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? So the Christians are probably being exploited by people who weren't believers, because it's unlikely that Christians would be blaspheming the name to whom the Christians belong. So what can we, and if he is talking to non-Christians, what can we draw from this passage in James 5? Well, I would say that, first of all, if we are vulnerable people, people who have been exploited and are being exploited, we will learn that God is on our side. It may seem that the world gives great fame and great admiration and adulation. Isn't it the BAFTAs tonight? Is that right? Those who are really up to date, the BAFTAs are on tonight. You will see the good and the great up there, and the world will give them adulation because they will wear black. Hey, I'm wearing black. They will give them adulation because they're famous. They will give them adulation because they give 5 million or 1 million pounds to a charity. But God turns the world back onto its head and says, no, those who I value are those who the world does not. But also, we can draw from this what God feels about wealth and poverty, and what he understands by wealth and poverty, and especially the system that it creates. Especially the system that creates wealth and poverty, and to whom it belongs. So it's very interesting. In chapter 5 here, in verses 1 to 6, if you have your Bibles, you better have them open, because I might say some controversial things, and I want it to come from here, not from here. As you may have heard me say before, I am opinionated. I have opinions about things I know nothing about. So when it comes to preaching, it comes from the Word, or it doesn't come from anywhere. So James makes four accusations. I struggled with this because I actually prepared this mostly in Guatemala, and it was mostly transliterations from Spanish. So it started off as four denunciations and actually ended up as accusations. So verses 2 and 3, your wealth has rotted and your moths have eaten your clothes. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. like Smaug. If you've ever seen or read The Lord of the Rings, there's this great dragon, and it's sitting on top of all this accumulated wealth. They have accumulated wealth and riches in the last days. They have not paid the wages of their workers. Look, verse 4, you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields. The harvester's cry has reached the ears of the Lord. You have not paid the wages of your workers. You have lived a life of luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. These are words really from Amos chapter 2. And finally, you've condemned and murdered the non-opposing innocent, the innocent person. And this picture is taken from a Wedgwood. Can you imagine this? A Wedgwood saucer that the people in the 19th century or 18th century would have lifted up to take their tea, and underneath there's a picture of a slave man or a slave woman. Am I not a woman and a sister? Am I not a man and a brother? Your way of life had condemned the innocent person. So let's just look at those four things very quickly. The accumulation of riches. Your wealth has rotted and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and will eat your flesh. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. The rich should weep and wail because this misery is coming. There will be a turnaround. And when you look at the world today, and you look at the news, and you look for the last 20 years, and the wealth of the tiny numbers of people the wealth of the world is accumulated in the hands of a tiny minority of people, when the rest of the world is starving, or is at least in great poverty. And I've just been in Guatemala. And you see wealth and poverty. And if you go to Latin America, the thing you will notice is not the poverty, but the wealth, cheek by jowl, against the poverty. And that is an absolute affront to God. Luke 16, the rich man who walks past Lazarus every single day and goes and eats his food, gives Lazarus nothing. And when they die, who is in the bosom of Abraham? Is it the rich man? Is it the winner of the BAFTA award for what? No, it is Lazarus, who nobody cared for in this life. Now, James could be, he's writing in the early 60s of the first century, he may be referring to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, because so many people, rich and poor, lost everything in those days. But he just may be talking about the turnaround that God will make in the future. And your clothes are full of moths, and your gold is corroded. Now, in those days, clothes. Now, you can tell that I am a natty dresser and I dress for status. Clearly so. Well, not. Actually, no. It's not that true. But clothes in those days and today are extremely important. They show who you are. They show your social status. And very much it showed your social status in business. When you went about business, you had to wear the best clothes possible. And those clothes, if they were worn, of course, yeah, well, they were out in the wardrobe. But the moths have eaten your clothes. So where are the clothes that have been eaten by moths? Are they on the backs of the rich person? No, they're sitting in the wardrobe. They have accumulated wealth. Their clothes that are full of moths are not being used. And I found a coin recently. It was a 1901 penny. And got very excited, went on eBay, and they're worth 5p. but it was rusted. Why? Because it had been lying around for years and years and years. So the gold that has rusted is the gold that has not been used. And of course, we know from Newton's third law of thermodynamics. Of course, we all know Newton's third law. I had to look it up again. Entropy. Stuff rots. Stuff goes to pieces. And stuff goes to pieces because they're not used. John Calvin said, God has not given us gold so it can rust, or clothes that so moths may eat it. Wealth is given to benefit the other person, especially the needy. So accumulating wealth is inhuman, and God is against it. Wealth is given for the good of others. The second accusation. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters are reaching the ears of the Lord Almighty. Now, these were probably workers, salaried workers, who would work during the day. They would get their pay at night, and then they would go and buy food. Now, when I worked in Bedfordshire, actually, this is before I became a member of Hartford Baptist, I was in charge of the sprout pickers. And we paid them at the end of the day. And mostly they were gypsies, Romany gypsies. And me being a great mathematician made a huge error and paid them about twice as much as they should have done. And the Romany guy came back and goes, you've paid us too much, here it is. I'm like, all right, okay, so my ideas of gypsies is completely wrong, and I'm sorry, confess to the Lord that I was wrong. But here is rooted in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy says that the worker deserves his or her pay. I'm going to go there. Deuteronomy 24, do not take advantage of the hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns, an alien, as what I was talking about last week in the morning. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Oops, sorry, wrong way. Deuteronomy 25 is an interesting one. Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading the grain. This is incredible, isn't it? Don't the ox ought to be able to stop every now and again, have a nibble at the things that it's working. A worker deserves that which it's working on. An incredible, Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians, but here we have God concerned for the ox who should be able to gain from what it's working at. And so we have the image of this awful image of the owner who decides not to pay his workers, who is fat at the end of the day, and the worker who remains hungry. Now I have I highlighted the word cry. Now, cry is used in the Old Testament many times. It's a word that's basically used of the cry of the poor person who is crying against injustice. So Job says they cause the cry of the poor to come before him. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry. Now, the interesting thing is here in James, in Deuteronomy, in Job, and in Psalm 10, the cries are heard by the Lord. Now, I don't know if you know the books of John Grisham. I love the books of John Grisham. I think as those of you who have been around a long time, I worked in Mississippi. In Starkville, Mississippi. And Starkville, Mississippi is the home of Mississippi State University that has a John Grisham reading room. So I've worked in a town that has a John Grisham reading room. And John Grisham's books are fantastic. They're a real critique of the North American justice system that basically shows that the people who can buy the best lawyer win the case. But the advocate on behalf of the poor, according to the Lord, Proverbs 22, do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. For the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life. The Lord is the one who is the advocate of the victim of injustice. That's quite frightening, in a sense. It's just like, you know, the Lord is saying, you mess with them, you mess with me. So God, counterculturally, for back then, for in the Old Testament, in James's time and in our time, is the advocate of the victim of injustice. And that's a message, I think, that perhaps our world needs to hear today. We mess with the poor and the needy at our peril, because God is on their side. And if you go to a place where there is such grinding poverty, as I have seen some places, it is quite a frightening thing, because I could be involved and be complicit in that injustice as well. The third accusation is the living the life of self-indulgence, of luxury. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Lived in luxury, it is connected to the first accusation, clearly, but really uses the words of Amos. Amos is quite a colourful writer, one could say. O you cows of Bashan, he calls. The cows of Bashan, where they had lots of grass, so they tend to grow to rather enormous proportions. So he's talking about people who have, in luxury and self-indulgence, have gotten fat on the backs of others. And so many times, and this is something very personal, when I look, this is one of my favourite verses. It's all about strength, so that's why you got a picture of a weightlifter. And God says, when you get into the land, when you have built houses, when you have planted fields, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hand have produced wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirm his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow after other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you'll be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. So boasting about, I have made all this for myself. And Moses says, remember the Lord your God. For it is he. He doesn't say, remember the Lord your God who gives you strength. It is this phrase, remember the Lord your God. Be faithful to the Lord. And this is when this kind of gets away. This is when Luther's proved to be completely wrong, that it's not an epistle straw, but because it is your relationship, your faithfulness to the covenant of God, and we would say in Jesus Christ, that we believe that anything we have is given to us, and it is given to us for the other. Another Deuteronomy chapter. When you are harvesting in your fields and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branch a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyards, do not go over the vines. Do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That's why I command you to do that today. Actually, it doesn't say. I looked at various translations of this, and they all seem to say, leave it for them. Like it's charity. You know, we look at Boaz, don't we, in the book of Ruth. It doesn't say leave it for. It literally says, it is to, which is a Hebrew phrase that says, it belongs to. So don't go over your field twice, because what remains belongs to them. So if you do go over your field twice, what are you doing? You're stealing from the widow, the orphan, and the fatherless. That is robbing. So we're talking about God's justice here. God has given us the ability to actually earn and to be able to give and to live for others. The final, well, God has enabled you to gain the wealth to be used for others. And the final one is the condemnation of murder of the non-opposing innocent. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. This is like bringing all the others together. Because you have built up wealth that is rotted and not being used, because you have not paid your workers, because you've actually got fat in the day of slaughter and have not lived for others, those who need that wealth are dying. So creating wealth for personal gain, perpetuating self-indulgence, perpetuating injustice, being self-indulgent leads to the condemnation and the death of the innocent. And we see this. I'll go over the next. Sorry, there you go. So what? What's it mean to us sitting here today? You know, I am not a landowner. I am not massively rich. I am rich in comparison to most people in the world, believe me. I have paid everybody who I owe. I don't think I live in self-indulgence. But what does it mean to me? Well, first of all, I think it means for us, as God's representatives on this earth, for us to have a prophetic voice into a world where the system benefits those who have and does not benefit those who have not. And James is pretty harsh. And as I read that, I thought, flipping it, James, mate, kind of give us a break. But he doesn't. Because he knows the heart of God. And I remember talking to my dad by Skype when we were in Argentina. And the economy had collapsed. People were coming round the door. You'd have about 10 people coming round the door every day asking if you had anything that they could have to eat. And seriously, they were without anything. And so we horrendous charity, we'd buy like 10 bags of spaghetti, pasta, dried pasta to give them, and you just chuck it to them, and it was charity. But when you see that, and you see people who are exporting dollars like you wouldn't believe out of a country that was falling to pieces, God would have his church denounce that sort of system. And I think the denunciation of injustice, like Dr. Martin Luther King did and paid for it, as Jesus did and paid for it, as James did and paid for it, I think we do have a very good, we have a very important task of denouncing injustice in any way we can. It was very interesting in one of the prayers that you had up there, Bernard, about there was an American Sioux chief called Sitting Bull who said, "The white man is very good at making things, but he does not know how to distribute them." And we are very good manufacturers, but we tend not to be able to distribute them. And we need to be able to be ready to do that. But we've also got to be ready. Are we seeing no evil, hearing no evil, and therefore speaking no evil? Do we collaborate with the system? And we can't just denounce others. We must look in on ourselves and examine ourselves. It's a very disturbing thing to do, but I think we've got to. I'm standing up rather high here, but I do not stand from any platform of an advantage that I have. I probably collaborate with the system pretty much every day, I confess. But we've got to look for ways of not collaborating with the system. I think we also need to analyse solutions. This is one of my favourite people on the planet. Well, he's not on the planet anymore, actually. His name is John Wesley. And John Wesley was very concerned that farmers were not producing cattle and sheep. And so he analysed why they weren't producing cattle and sheep. And why cattle and sheep were so expensive. Well, it was because of supply and demand. And there were few cattle and sheep, but there were loads of horses, because all these horses were being produced to export them to France for the king's wars in France. So John Wesley suggested there should be a 10-guinea tax on every horse that was exported to France. So we just don't denounce, we do come up with solutions. And I think as a church, we have an advantage in the fact that we can be that solution as well, and we can live out that solution. And I think as in Hartford Baptist, we have plenty of opportunities to do that, to help, to facilitate the lives of others who are struggling. I think we've seen it with some of our members and those who we've baptized lately. And also, I think I've got to turn back on myself again. That's that little chap again, your mate, Dave. What is my relationship with poor people? Because, I mean, I recognise, and as I type this out and I put relationship with poor people, I just suddenly realised that I'd been talking about the poor as this great collective out there. Well, I can love the poor, but if poor people come up to me stinking of alcohol, what do I do with them? And this happens a lot less than it used to do when we were living in Argentina. But how do I treat somebody who begs from me, whether it be in London, maybe in Hartford? How do I treat people who are in need? And once again, I turn this all back to Paul Davies, because I confess it's sometimes very difficult not to judge. There's got to be a reason why they're sitting there on the street, isn't there? Really? Look, it's a bottle of cigarettes. Got a betting slip, hasn't he? So I think we have got to be very careful when we talk about this, that although we do have the courage to denounce a system that creates poverty, we look at our own relationship with those who are struggling and increasingly struggling within British society because of the economic situation which we're facing today. And I think we've got to pray. And that song that Bernard chose just before the sermon, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," of course comes from Matthew and comes from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus has said, when you pray, you should pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And a Brazilian bishop once said, it is those who live out your kingdom come and your will be done who will need to ask for their daily bread. Because we should be seeking the kingdom of God first and then asking God that these things should be added unto us. So James 5, a challenge. A challenge maybe to hear, a challenge to preach, even a bigger challenge to prepare. But let us be ready to denounce that which is an evil system that creates wealth for the few and leaves the many without. Let us recognise that there are those who are poor because of a system that has left them out and has not paid what they are due. Let us recognise that we may be complicit in this system, and let us turn our faces to the poor and to the needy in compassion and love, and may they see in us the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, when we hear these words, when I read these words and study them, Lord, it's a massive challenge. It's an impossible challenge to be able to actually fulfill them. Lord, I am in my heart so full of greed and sin that the injustice that brings out is a disgrace to your kingdom and to your gospel, and I confess that so often I fail. But I do pray, Lord, for all of us, that we will be able to look at those who are suffering and be able to turn to them with the love of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you don't just say these words to us, but you have lived them out in your life on this earth. And we praise you and thank you that in Christ we see that perfect person who identifies with those who are poor, who identifies with those who are needy, and most of all, on the cross, identifies with a sinful world that needs sin forgiven as we need our sin forgiven. We ask it in his name. Amen.